The last topic we're going to cover on the Reformation is about worship, and I want to add a cautionary tale to this one. Now, we mentioned earlier briefly that the Reformation saw itself as a reform of word and sacrament. And I want to look particularly at the issue of sacraments here, but before we get there, I want to talk about some of the liturgical reforms that are introduced in the practice of worship in the different churches. Again, we've talked about this to some extent in some of the previous sessions, but I'd like to really just sort of put them all together and encapsulate it clearly here. So for Luther, starting with Luther, on your outline you'll see a list of the key items here. He's going to put the church services in the vernacular rather than in Latin. The church had been using Latin really since Latin had been the common language. And once other languages emerged as the common language, the church just simply kept Latin. Unlike the Eastern Orthodox, which regularly translates the liturgy into new languages, they didn't do that in the West. So increasingly, the liturgy had been in a language that most people didn't understand. Luther said, this is nonsense. We need to worship God with our minds, not just as a spectator sport. So he translates the liturgy into the vernacular. He's also going to introduce a number of sacramental reforms. The Catholic Church had seven sacraments. Luther argued that most of these aren't really sacraments. Baptism, taking them in order. Baptism certainly is a sacrament, but Luther's definition of a sacrament, by the way, is something that Jesus himself explicitly commanded us to do. So baptism, yes. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Fine, baptism is good. The next one you would usually get to is penance. This is confession. Now, Scripture does tell us we're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, but it doesn't tell us we're supposed to confess our sins to a priest. So we need to confess our sins, but Jesus didn't command it. So what Luther did is he felt that the idea of enumerating your sins to a priest was terribly oppressive. And so what he wanted to do was eliminate that, but still maintain a form of confession. So what he did is he introduced a collective communal confession of sin at the beginning of the church services. So you keep confession, but it's not considered sacramental. Communion would be the next one you'd come to. Communion, well, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Fine, we'll keep that. That's a sacrament. Though the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is wrong. More on that in a bit. Next, you go to confirmation. Not mentioned anywhere in Scripture, not a sacrament. For most people, the next one is marriage. Marriage is certainly important, but it's not a sacrament. Jesus never commanded us to get married. He attended a wedding. But here's the more basic problem. Jews get married, Hindus get married, Buddhists get married, Shintoists get married, pagans get married, atheists get married. How can it be a Christian sacrament? Instead, Luther saw marriage as what would eventually be described as a creation ordinance, something that applies to all of humanity. It's not a sacrament, but it is very important. Next is holy orders, ordination to the various orders of the Catholic clergy. Luther rejected this as a sacrament, though Calvin, interestingly enough, argued that it was in one place. But Luther rejected it as a sacrament because with it, he was rejecting the entire concept of the Catholic clergy. Again, when we talked about vocation, we talked about the differences between Luther and the Catholics on this one. So holy orders goes out, and the last is extreme unction or anointing the sick. It does say that we're to, if anyone is sick, you should call to the elders of the church and they'll anoint him with, and pray for him. But Luther said that, well, that's James, that's not Jesus. He didn't explicitly command it. And furthermore, there's nothing that says it has to be done at the end of your life. It just is whenever you're sick. If anyone is sick, you should call the elders. So he didn't really consider that sacramental either. That just left baptism and the Lord's Supper. The vast majority of Protestants agree with Luther on these. Like I said, in one place, Calvin says, well, laying on of hands at ordination is kind of a sacrament too, but you know, he didn't really emphasize that. Basically, the Protestants, except for High Church Anglicans, are going to only accept two. The sermon, I already talked about this, the sermon becomes a central part of the service as part of the teaching ministry of the church. Luther introduces congregational singing. I talked about that as well. Church buildings, Luther just simply converts Catholic churches over to Lutheran churches and leaves them largely unchanged. few minor changes dealing with some theological differences, but overall Lutheran churches are just simply converted Catholic churches. Now, when you get to Zwingli is operating under a different set of rules here. The key one is something that becomes known as the regulative principle. Reformed Protestants generally are going to argue for the regulative principle. The regulative principle says that you should do nothing in Scripture that is not explicitly commanded, you should do nothing in worship that is not explicitly commanded in Scripture. To pick an extreme example that we were talking about during the break, many Reformed churches for a long time refused to celebrate Christmas because it is not commanded. What is commanded is that we celebrate the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath holy, which is Sunday for Christians. And if you do a holiday that only shows up once a year, that holiday will inevitably become more special than the Sabbath is. And the Sabbath is the thing that God commanded us to do. So adding this extra holiday that's only a once-a-year thing actually detracts from the thing that God told us we should do. Okay, that's the fundamental argument. Now, the Lutherans, in contrast, will reject the regulative principle, where the Reformed will generally say you can't do anything in worship unless it is explicitly commanded in Scripture. The Lutherans say you can do anything in worship unless it is expressly prohibited in Scripture. So they tend to take a much freer view of this. It's more of, you know, look at what's prohibited and then everything else is on the table. Whereas for the Reformed, it's what is specifically commanded and nothing else. Now, what this means, and then again, we talked about this being a logocentric system. It's based really centrally around the sermon, even more than Lutheranism is. They will do congregational singing, but Zwingli will have removed the organs and the musical instruments from the churches. Evidently, he thought that Psalm 150 didn't apply to him. But in the process of doing this, he did introduce congregational singing, but he did not have hymns. He only had psalms, and they were sung a cappella. And the church buildings, again, as we mentioned before, were stripped down, stripped bare, whitewashed, and all that kind of thing to just keep it plain and simple. Now, the sacraments... Okay, so that's the general picture of your two major options of worship within mainstream Protestantism. The issue of sacraments is really the critical problem here, though. Because, again, remember that according to Luther, there are two marks of the church. Actually, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and many others. It's where the word is rightly preached and where the sacraments are rightly administered. Okay, so the sacraments become a very, very important part of Protestant practice, Protestant belief. And so we need to take a little more time to look at this because there's actually a very important warning involved in this one. The two sacraments that we accept are baptism and the Eucharist. Let's take a look at the Eucharist first. There are a lot of different options for how you understand what happens during the communion service. And specifically, the question is, where is Jesus Christ present and how is he present in the communion service? In the Catholic Church, the Catholic doctrine of communion is transubstantiation. It literally means a change in substance. According to Aristotle, everything has two characteristics. You have your substance, which is what the thing is in itself, the underlying reality of it. And the other is the accidents or the superficial appearances. And Aristotle makes the point that the substance and the accidents are not necessarily the same thing. In fact, they're in principle separable. For example, if you touch a piece of iron that feels cold to you, you can take your hand and stick it in ice water for a while, take it, shake it off, dry it out, and touch that same piece of iron and it will feel warm. The iron hasn't changed, but the appearance has. So by analogy to that, what the Catholic Church says is that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he means it. And what happens is when the Mass is said, a literal miracle occurs. And the substance of the bread and wine are removed and replaced with the substance of Jesus' flesh and blood. So the Eucharist, even though it retains the appearance and the taste and texture of bread, is actually physically Jesus' body. The substance has changed. The transubstantiation, change in substance. The accident stays the same because accident and substance are separable. The accident stays the same, but the substance is different. The wine tastes like wine, smells like wine, intoxicates like wine, but it is not wine. It is actually blood. A miracle has happened, and these things are changed. So what the Mass then is a sacrifice. It is a representation, not a repetition, but a representation of Jesus' death on the cross. This is why the Mass is so central to Catholicism. Now, Luther took a look at this and said, frankly, the substance and accident stuff is a lot of Aristotelian nonsense. We aren't Aristotelians, we are Christians. The bread is bread and the wine is wine. But when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, he must have meant it. So what is happening in communion is that somehow, in a mysterious way that we don't understand, Jesus's body and blood are infused into the elements. They stay bread and they stay wine, but along with them, you are getting Jesus's body and blood. His phrase is, the body is in, with, and under the bread, and the wine is in, with, and under, the blood is in, with, and under the wine. So somehow, like I said, there's this sense in which his body permeates the elements. It's the best word I can use. He argues then that Jesus is bodily present in the elements, but not physically present. He draws this distinction between bodily presence and physical presence. How does this work? This makes no logical sense, you say to Luther. Luther replies, why would you expect it to make logical sense? The word sacramentum is a translation of the Greek mysterion. It's a mystery. We don't quite know, but this is how it's got to work. Now, Zwingli comes along, and Zwingli says, wait a minute, hold it. It says in Scripture, it says in the Creed, that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus' body is seated next to God the Father Almighty, and it's not coming back until he returns. Further, it violates the nature of bodies to argue that you can be bodily present in more than one place. Bodies don't do that. And to argue that bodies, that Jesus' body does do that, is to deny that he had a real body. It's actually, the question is humanity. Instead, Jesus is spiritually present in the Eucharist. He is present, but not physically, not bodily. He is spiritually present. Now, people get Zwingli wrong on this all the time. He is arguing for spiritual presence, not physical presence, not bodily presence. Now, at the Marburg Colloquy, where Luther and Zwingli are discussing this, and Zwingli says it violates the nature of bodies, you're denying his humanity if you argue that his body can be in more than one spot at once, Luther replied, to argue that he can't be in more than one spot at once, you're denying his divinity. Okay. So this is one of the key points of the dispute between them. Now, Calvin, later on, Calvin's going to come along, and he's going to have kind of a different idea. A lot of people will associate Calvin with spiritual presence. Not really right. Calvin is going to argue that Zwingli is right, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But he also argues that, with Luther, that we have to somehow participate in the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. So since Jesus' body is in heaven and we have to participate in that body in heaven, he believed that what happened during communion is that our souls were lifted up from ourselves into heaven. And our souls momentarily actually communed with Jesus' body and blood in heaven during the communion service. Now, remember, he said that I have an experience, I understand more about this than I can express in words. This has to do with this sort of mystical experience that he believed occurred during communion. Okay. So that's Calvin's view. People, like I said, frequently associate Calvin with spiritual presence and Zwingli with memorial. Actually, Zwingli is spiritual presence. Calvin is this lift up your hearts, go up, ascend to heaven during the service. And then your last view was held by what could best be described in the Reformation, in their terminology, as the lunatic fringe, the radicals way out beyond the pale who believed that that communion was nothing more than a simple memorial. Basically, in communion, what we're doing is raising our glass to our departed leader. It's nothing more than a memorial. Now, interestingly enough, that was the radical view. Very, very few people held that during the Reformation. Like I said, it would really be about the lunatic fringe of the Reformation. And yet, I would argue that that's fundamentally the way the vast majority of evangelicals take it today. It is not at all a sacrament. As a matter of fact, some churches don't call it a sacrament. It's an ordinance. It's just something Jesus told us to do kind of arbitrarily to think about his death. I would argue that there are some real issues with that. For example, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that some of you are sick and some of you have even died because you've misused communion. It's kind of hard to see that as simply, you know, not doing the ordinance right. I mean, there's got to be something more going on, it seems to me. But in any event, your mileage may vary. You have similar problems with baptism. With baptism, it's essentially, when do you baptize? In Zwingli's case, actually in all the major reformers' cases, they were pedobaptists. You baptize children as infants as part of the covenant community. A group of more radical reformers came around in Switzerland that later became known as the Swiss Brethren under Conrad Grebel. Grebel argued for a more voluntaristic concept of the church, and baptism being the mark of initiation into the church, he argued it had to be done voluntarily. Infant baptism didn't count. It wasn't true baptism. So what that meant is that people who joined Grebel's group had to be baptized again. Therefore, they became known as Anabaptists, or rebaptizers. It's not what they called themselves, but that's what their opponents called them. Now, this proved to be really socially disruptive on a variety of levels. And what ultimately ended up happening in Switzerland is that Zwingli and the Zurich government will dust off an old Roman law that said that rebaptizing people is a capital offense. And this came out of the Donatist controversy. I don't have time to explain that now. But they ended up actually beginning, after Grebel died, they actually began executing Anabaptists, typically by giving them a third baptism. They would tie them in a sack with rocks and throw them in the river. That, I think, highlights in pretty stark terms the real problem here. Disagreement over baptism was enough to get people killed in the Reformation. Disagreement over the Eucharist led to a split between Luther and Zwingli. The most important split in mainstream Protestantism, in fact, occurred because they couldn't agree over baptism. They agreed over reform of word, but because they could not agree over the Eucharist, over communion. They agreed on reform of word, but they did not agree on the meaning of the sacrament. Even though they celebrated it in roughly the same way, they didn't agree on the meaning. And because of that, an irreconcilable split developed between the Lutheran and the Reformed, or as they're called in Europe, the Evangelical and the Reformed. That split has never been bridged to this day. And from there, both sides tend to distrust the other enough, particularly the Lutherans, tend to attack the Reformed historically over a whole lot of other things. The real issue is they don't agree on communion, and then they're looking for all of the other things that they can fight with them over, predestination, any number of other things. So what comes out of this is that, you know, in the concept of there are two marks of the church, word and sacrament, you can agree on word, but if you don't agree on sacrament, you don't have a true church. One of you is wrong, at least. And as a result, sacraments become grounds for splitting, because the disagreement over the meaning of the sacrament means that you're breaking one of the two essential marks of the church. The fundamental flaw in Protestantism, if you can describe it that way, is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, the idea that all of our faith, all of our theological understandings have to be derived from scripture, is great conceptually, but what happens when you can't agree on the meaning of scripture? In the Catholic Church, you've got a magisterium to give you an answer. Protestants don't have that. So when you insist on reform of word and sacrament, but admittedly, the passages on the sacraments are not terribly clear in scripture. Nowhere is the meaning of Eucharist expressed directly. Explained directly or even indirectly. Nowhere does it give you explicit instructions on how to do baptism, how much water to use, when to do it. So you reach theological conclusions on these, but because they're essential marks of the church, if you can't agree, you split. And this is the tragedy of Protestantism. The question that I have is whether it is so necessary on these doctrines where Scripture isn't abundantly clear. Is it so necessary that we draw lines that are so hard and fast that we cannot accept each other's brothers and sisters in Christ? We cannot accept each other's churches as legitimate or as churches that we can share with. I don't want to say that the sacraments aren't important. They're vitally important. I don't want to say that thinking through sacramental theology isn't important. It is. But the question is whether we want to exclude each other on the basis of whether or not we agree on something that Scripture isn't explicit about. Especially in the face of the challenges that we are facing in our world today, from secularism, from Islam, from any number of other things out there, any number of other isms that are threatening to undermine the church, we need to start thinking more about the things we do agree with and less on the things that we don't. There are certain articles that are absolutely essential for the faith. I'm not saying we give up on those. But American founder Benjamin Franklin, one of the most famous of the American founding fathers, at one point when the Continental Congress was in one of their innumerable squabbles during the course of the American Revolution, said, "If we do not hang together, we will most assuredly hang separately." And I would suggest that those were very wise words that we today really need to pay attention to as we look at these issues of ecumenism and cooperation between churches. A Pedobaptist believes in baptizing infants. An Anabaptist is built around an ecclesiology, a concept of the church, that says that the church is a voluntary organization, therefore a baby cannot voluntarily join it. So you don't baptize infants. You only baptize people who have made a choice to become part of the church. Now, much like modern Baptists, in the Anabaptists' case, though, they are what a sociologist named Trelch would call a sectarian group. They had high standards for joining the church and high standards for membership. So you have to meet the qualifications before they would admit you. Then you would be baptized, and then you had to toe the line, or you would be. Their disciplinary practices made Calvin look like a weakling. They're the ones who initiated the practice of banning or shunning people, where even your own family members wouldn't eat with you if you didn't live up to their standards, to try to force you to repent and rejoin the church. I mean, so it's a very strict, very austere, very frankly harsh vision of the church. So again, you have this high hurdle to get in, and only when you meet that hurdle can you actually be baptized. Among all the different views of communion, what is my personal view of communion? My personal view of communion is that it is a sacrament and a means of grace, and I don't pretend to understand exactly what's going on in it. I think it is partly a memorial. I think that that's part of it, but that's not all of it. I think it is what's the phrase I usually use on this? A covenant affirmation meal. It is where we are meeting together to reaffirm our commitment to the new covenant. I approach this from a whole variety of different perspectives when I discuss it, but I avoid discussing the mode of Christ's presence because that's something I just don't understand. I think I would probably come close to the idea of a spiritual presence. But I think that asking the question, how is Jesus present in communion, is the wrong question. I don't think the point of communion is how is Jesus present. I think the point of communion is what is communion doing. It is reaffirming our commitment to the covenant. It is saying we are all part of one body because we all partake of one loaf, to quote the Didache. It is a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is a whole variety of things like this. There are multiple perspectives to look at it from, and I think that focusing on how is Jesus present is really kind of the wrong way to approach it. I will tell you one place where the body of Christ absolutely is present in communion, and that is in the community. Paul says we are the body of Christ. And so when the community gathers together to celebrate communion, that is the body of Christ. And I think that that is a better place to look for it than in the bread or wine. though it may be there too. I don't pretend to understand all this. I've been arguing that we need to be really careful about what we are insisting on, you know, in order to have fellowship with people, in order to have ecclesiastical fellowship and so on. So how would this apply to determining who we would give communion to in a church? How can we come together to work together? Well, I would say the answer to that is really, you know, for me, in celebrating the Eucharist, the only thing that I would ask of people is that they would be believers. And I think personally, anybody who is a believer, however they understand it, however they understand what's happening in communion, should be welcome at the table. That's my view. Other people will disagree. As far as working together with baptism, pedo-baptists versus adult Baptists or modern Baptists, my answer to that is I see no reason why you can't work together in anything other than when you're baptizing your kids. What do you do about that minority of Christians who say that since children are incorporated into the covenant, they should be given communion too, whether or not they've come to faith? To be honest with you, I find the logic there really interesting. The difficulty that I have with that particular line of reasoning, I haven't had to deal with that situation, and among other things, I'm not a pastor, so I will never have to deal with that situation. But the difficulty I have with that line of reasoning has to do with the statements in 1 Corinthians about the consequences of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And so now, in an unworthy manner, in Corinthians, in the Corinthian case, these were people who were actually believers, but who didn't take what they were doing seriously. That's essentially the problem, if I were going to summarize it in a nutshell. So the question is, are we doing children who don't understand what's going on and who may not take it particularly seriously, may not even get the concept at all, are we doing them a favor by giving them communion when you can be judged for eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? You can make an argument kind of either way, but I think you have to take that into account. I don't have a definitive answer on this one, but that's the one thing that, like I said, I find the logic interesting on pedo-baptism or pedo-communion, but I'm a little hesitant to go there because I don't understand all of the implications.